All right. Good morning, everyone. It's always a pleasure to be here and see all of my smiling friends. Last night after dinner, John Niemela wandered over and sat down beside me, and 2 hours later, when the place was empty, after I corrected all his accusative genitives, he was appreciative. Steve Elkins, is he here this morning? Steve, stand up. I want everybody to see you because you kind of fit. Steve picked me up at the airport. This is one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. He picked me up at the airport yesterday, and he is a great guy. He's tells me he's a better golfer than I am, and which is a painful thing. But, you know, the interesting thing about yesterday, I got to tell you, I didn't know this was going to happen. My wife always wants me to text her as I'm leaving on a trip. So did the plane get off on time? How's the ride? Did I see any UFOs? You know, did I land on time? Did Elkins pick me up? But I'm also texting Steve. Yeah, I'm landing. Yeah, it's ETA is right at 11:38. Yeah, I'll be at gate, blah, blah. What you have to do is you have to make sure you're clicking and sending the right text to the right person. And I came this close, Steve, to sending you, I love you so much. I hate being apart. You complete me. So anyway, I didn't send that, and he picked me up with a smile. We didn't even have to hug each other. I am so grateful for the impact of GES on my life and in the lives of my family and friends. The blog goes out to my daughter in Perth, Australia, friends in Auckland, New Zealand, where I live for 20 years. And it's just an absolute joy, this ministry. It's a gift from God to all of us. I will tell you there is one huge, enormous weakness of free grace theology, though, that you need to be aware of. And that is that works salvation theology has better jokes than we do. And the jokes always start with Peter at the pearly gates and all the good works needed to get in. Now, my wife, Donna, has a favorite pearly gates story, and she says it's her favorite because she and I have been married almost 49 years this August 10th, and she says that that has been more than enough for her. And she read Bob Wilkins' blog. Now, you got to look at this. I like Bob. I don't love Bob, but I like Bob. He wrote this last July, and my wife, Donna, read this. He said, I suspect, and this is just a guess, and I wish he would stop guessing, that in cases where there was one husband and one wife, they would live in dwellings next to each other. In heaven, talking about, you know, later. Maybe their children and grandchildren who are believers would have dwellings in their same neighborhood. Now, Donna read that. She went catatonic for about 2 weeks, and I could hardly pull her out of it. And so here is her favorite Pearly Gates story. She arrives at the Pearly Gates, and Peter says, welcome, and she's about to wander in, and he says, well, wait, before you go in, you have to pick one biblical word, and you have to spell it. And she says, okay, how about grace, G-R-A-C-E? And he goes, fantastic, you're in. So she starts to wander in, and he says, wait a minute, I need a little help. Will you mind watching the pearly gates for just a moment while I go check on a few angels? And she says, of course, she's always willing to help anybody. And then she's sitting there taking care of the pearly gates, and I wander up. And she's a bit shocked, and she says, what are you doing here? And I said, well, you just died. And I was crying. I was going home from the hospital. I was hit by a buffalo. And but I say, hey, here I am. We're here. We're together. We're together forever. We may get to live. We're going to get to live on the same street, Bob said. And she says, whoa, whoa, Peter. Peter said, yeah, welcome, but you first have to spell a word to get in. I said, okay, well, what's the word? And she says, Czechoslovakia. So anyway, you know, she loves me. I know you missed me last year. I've made it every year for many, many years, but I missed last year, and I wanted to show you why I couldn't make it two giant ponderosa trees decided to take a nap on top of my house in a 100-year storm on January 11th. Now, I'll tell you, the funny thing was I was down below those trees checking on another tree that had fallen and taken out the satellite dish, and my wife wanted me to go down to see if we were going to be able to still watch the game that night on TV. So I'm coming up, and I'm thinking, I better not wander under those trees based on the direction of the wind. So I wander the other side. I am on the top of those root balls when they went over, and I jumped off onto my neighbor's lawn next door, and I watched those trees hit my house. Now, I will tell you, that's when you know whether James 1 works or not. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith, not your flesh, produces these good things in you. So this wiped my life out for 10 months and 11 days it took to repair our house. Now, our conference theme is last days judgments. My wife and I took some non-Christian friends of ours to dinner the other night, and they asked me what the conference was that I was speaking at, and I said last days judgments, and this is the exact look I got from one of them. I'm not making that up. Now, Bob asked me to speak, and he told me I was free to pick any topic I wanted, and I picked one that I need. Selfish of me, I know. Years ago, there was a book entitled Wild at Heart. I knew the author. He used to attend the church that I pastored in Colorado Springs. And fine with the title, but the book I need would not be Wild at Heart. It would be Mild at Heart. I was raised in a severe, punitive environment, not toward me, but toward others in our neighborhood and people, friends we knew, relatives. There was always criticism instead of kindness, a focus on finding fault with others rather than finding something to compliment about those people. And so I've been immersing myself in studying mercy, and it has changed my heart, and it has changed my prayers, and it has changed my relationships and my focus as I live out each day. John Newton's words resonate with me. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this study of the past little bit, preparing for this, has helped me a lot. Every Christian will face Christ at the Bema, but there's a lot I do not know about it. Will it be just Jesus and me? Or will my wife also be there watch and listen and tell Jesus he missed some bad stuff? Will Jesus be up behind some judge's bench looking down at me, or will he sit beside me like on a park bench with his arm around me? Will the shame, if there is shame, cut like a sword, or will it be so crushingly kind that it cuts even more deeply? But here is my question, and here is my topic. Is it possible to store up mercy for myself in preparation for the Bema? Because I will need it. I don't know about you, but I am going to need it. Will a mercy-giving life here and now, today, as Bob talked about, living today, closer to Jesus, move Jesus to show more mercy to me at the Bema? Is it possible to lay up mercy like a treasure for myself on that day? Now, to begin with, I want to say just a few brief things about mercy, and then I'll get to that. Mercy is no small issue with God. He loves mercy. He is pleased to show mercy to me, to you, and he is pleased when mercy is the sum and the substance of my heart. I might sacrifice and write a check for $500 to meet a need, of someone that I've come across. But the problem is, and the problem has been in my life, I can do that with little and maybe nothing in my heart toward the person who needs the $500. Maybe I gave the $500 because there's some kind of, it's a year-end tax advantage. Maybe to ease some guilt that I have because I am fundamentally a selfish man. Maybe because others might hear about my gift and applaud me and say, you know, Steve gave $500 to so-and-so. Did you know that? God used the $500 for good. I know that. But there is something gooder. And that is for compassion to have been the spirit of my gift. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy. You all know that great statement. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. But Lord, I say, speaking out of Micah 6:8, I gave thousands of rams and I gave rivers of oil. And I'm even willing to sacrifice my firstborn teenager. It doesn't say teenager, but no, the Lord replies, I have shown you what is good, and that is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. To love mercy is to embrace it, and it's to pursue it, and it's to nurture it. It is more than just an act. It is an act of the heart. The Pharisees gave their $500, but Jesus called them hypocrites. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. This is a big deal to God, my heart. Second, wisdom is merciful and mercy is wise. There are smart Christian scholars. And there is wisdom. And unfortunately, they are not always one and the same. I know sharp, brainy, bright Christian biblicists devoid of humility, kindness, empathy, sympathy, and compassion. Men I would never go to when I am entangled in the barbed wire of sin. I'm just not going to go to them. But thankfully, I also know born-again intellectuals full of wisdom, full of biblical principles, full of Bible knowledge, and full of mercy. And I go to them for truth, and I go to them for grace. I go to them for truth spoken in love. James said in 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I have had friends say to me, Steve, I can't tell you how many friends over the years. I've had friends, I'm here for you. I am here for you. Do you know that? In your stumbling and in your bumbling through the Christian life. I am here for you. I'm available when you struggle and when you fall into sin. And to some of them, I simply say thank you. I really appreciate that. But I know in my heart and mind, I would never go to them. Because I have been close enough to have witnessed their hard and their harsh judgmentalism of others behind their back. Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And we get the spiritual one back in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. When I am in the dark hole of sin's misery, I am looking for the wise and the meek and the spiritual and the merciful friend. That's who I'm going to. And I have those men in my life, and each one is a great gift from God. Third, mercy is used. This is hard when we all give a count up here, but It's used about 282 times in 269 New King James Version verses, and in virtually every context is profound, nearly hopeless desperation, either physically or spiritually. Two blind men beg Jesus, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Matthew 20:29. And hysterical, frantic Canaanite mother pleads with Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." The entire human race, on its own is lost and without hope. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And when we, like King David, are flattened by the spiritual agony of our sin, what can we say except have mercy? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That's hard to read without crying, really. Have mercy on me. I'm flattened by my sin. I'm in a hole. In life, sometimes I fall, no fault of my own, into a hole, like a leper. Sometimes someone throws me into a hole, like Joseph was thrown into a hole by his brothers. Sometimes I dig my own hole, like David did with Bathsheba and his many other sins. Sometimes God tosses me into a hole, like Jonah tossed into the belly of the fish. And down there in that hopeless place, Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who revere Him, those who fear Him, those who honor, worship Him, and those who hope in His mercy. He takes pleasure when I hope in His mercy. It's the only hope I have. Now, by the way, you can tell a lot about a word by how comfortably it sits with other words. Jonah 4 does this for us in Colossians 3, verse 12. "Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in doing harm. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies with one another. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. You scan the scriptures, and it is easy to see that mercy lives in a family of loyal love and sympathy and patience and copious amounts of kindness and meekness and humility. And you know when you're around it. You feel it. You're encouraged by it. You're uplifted by it. You're hopeful in the midst of it." Now, Jesus gives me, in a story, a practical definition of mercy, which also begins to help with the question, can I store up mercy for myself for the day of the Bema? By the way, that painting is by Van Gogh. And if you love art, art history, and artists like I do, you will see that this man, Van Gogh, was one of the most merciful men that you will ever read about. What he did as a pastor to the miners and for the miners who were suffering is astounding. In Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can turn to Luke 10 if you would like. I'll walk you through it. Jesus is asked by a lawyer, not what must I do to enter into life, but what must I do to inherit eternal life. Now, I think Tony Evans might be right. John Niemel and I were talking about this last night. It was a great discussion. Tony says, an expert in the law came to test Jesus asking him how one could inherit eternal life. This concept of inheritance involves not merely entering the kingdom, which is by faith alone in Christ alone, but receiving the rewards and quality of life associated with following God. My New King James Version Bible with its Rod Mocker edited notes adds, the man was asking, what must I do to share in the reward at the resurrection of the righteous at the end? Those who believe in Jesus and follow him will receive eternal rewards. Now, I know that most free grace theologians, it seems, do not agree with this interpretation, and that's fine. It's not my place or purpose to argue that point here. But what I am clear on is this. This parable of the Good Samaritan is a masterpiece in picturing the heart God wants me to have and grow in regard to others. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asks Jesus, and Jesus tells a story. A certain man was robbed and beaten, and he was left for dead. A priest passes him by. A Levite passes him by. But a Samaritan, what's that about? But a Samaritan saw him, quote, had compassion, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, took him to an inn, and he gave money to care for him and left money when he had to leave to make sure he was cared for. Now, Jesus asked a question. Which of these three was neighbor? And the lawyer answers rightly, he who showed mercy. That's in verse 37. He who showed mercy. And Jesus agrees. But Jesus didn't use the word mercy. He used the word compassion to describe the Samaritan in verse 33, which was then followed by one kind and caring deed after another. And so herein lies my personal, simple-minded, Steve, working definition of mercy. Mercy is simply compassion in action. It is stopping my busy life and bandaging the wounded who are around me. I saw a movie not long ago. I never mention movies. I never recommend movies. There's too much in them. It was a good movie. It was a clean movie. And a man saved a woman. He found her lying, dying in her wilderness cabin. And he nurses her back to health. And at one point she says, why are you helping me? And in a masterpiece of writing, he just said, you were in my path. Another thing about the Samaritan I just want to mention in passing. If you look at verse 33, he had compassion. Now, that translation is a bit weak. The Greek word is splanchnizomai, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus, who is moved with compassion. It's used of the Father when he sees his prodigal son, who he's overcome with compassion. And it's used here of the Good Samaritan, overwhelmed with compassion. The word points to being deeply moved deep within, literally from the bowels, denoting a visceral reaction as in leaning over, holding on to oneself with piercing emotion. It is a heart breaking. It is a heart being gripped for someone because of someone's plight. But it is more than bowels or hearts or emotions. It is then springing into action. It is Jesus then healing and feeding. It is a father. It's a father running full gallop down a road to a once lost son. And it's a man bandaging the wounds of a stranger, a nobody. Mercy is sorrow leading to sympathy, leading to service and sacrifice. You see, I can be aloof I can be remote and I can be reserved. I can act like I don't see you lying on the road. I do that all the time. I didn't see it. And so I pass you by. I can fool myself and tell myself that I have more important things to do for God right now, today. I got that sermon to prepare. I can be busy, busy, busy. I can be too busy for you. Or I can stop my life and I can pour oil and wine on your wounds and I can love you back to health. Every year in New Zealand, I did live there almost 20 years, I would travel down to Christchurch from Auckland where I lived and I would do a free grace conference. It was put on by a senior pastor, a graduate of our leadership program, and free grace was interspersed in the entire 2 years. So some picked it up, some didn't. But this man did right here. His name is Neil Waugh. And every year at this conference that I would do in Christchurch, this man showed up. He is the former leader of New Zealand's largest, most notorious motorcycle gang. He spent 7 years in prison three different times for drugs, assault, prostitution, violence, blackmail. He'd show up at the conference every year. He'd come up to me and he would say, he'd hug me to begin with, wouldn't let me go, it was scary. And he would say, if only I knew God's grace when I was young, if only I had been taught this when I was young. And I asked, how did you come to faith in Christ? And he always pointed to Neil. Neil pursued me. He loved me. He cared for me in my brokenness. I was always welcome in his life and in his home and in his church. He was passionate about me. Splunk Nitzamai. That's what happens. By the way, this was Neil 2 weeks before he died of cancer preaching his last sermon at church. It's a dear, dear godly man. Dear godly man. Now, can I store up mercy today for myself for the judgment day? I believe the answer is yes if I major in what I call compassionomics. Luke 6 is powerful because it shows several things. God is merciful. Our mercy is to be modeled after our heavenly Father's mercy. Mercy is to be extended to all, even to our enemies, even the enemies of Christ. And reward is punished. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. It is relatively easy to show mercy to a destitute widow. It's another story altogether to show mercy to my enemy. Listen to Paul. Right of mercy shown and mercy hoped for. This you know, that all in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Now think of the Good Samaritan. He revived me. He restored me. And he was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. May the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how he ministered to me at Ephesus. Peter also had mercy and inheritance figured out. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. But it is James who really catches my attention. James 2, what John Niemöller calls the mercy multiplier. I love that. With a view toward the Bema, with James 1:2 speaking of the crown of life promised to those who endure and those who love him, he writes in chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, which the Good Samaritan never did he? You commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Fulfill the law of love, the royal law, as did the Good Samaritan, who showed no partiality, who loved his neighbor as himself. He saw a man lying on a road, and that's all he needed to see. Who or what sort of man was lying there mattered not. It was a battered and beaten man, so just stop. Embrace the royal law of love that was put forth by the royal king himself, to be fulfilled by those who seek to please him, by those who desire the abundant life, by those who hope to reign with him. One day I will be judged by the royal king, and so will you. And the nature of my personal judgment, the spirit of it, the softness or the hardness of it, I believe may depend to some degree, large or small, on the softness or the hardness of my heart today. We're given a heads up warning. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But if I have purposed in my heart to not pass by the one who needs a kind word or a helping hand, to not be some beady-eyed critical Pharisee, to not be lazy but to love, and to make sure that my mercy triumphs over my judgment. If I live like this, I believe the Lord's mercy will triumph over me on that day. Psalm 18:25 is pretty powerful. With the merciful Lord, you will show yourself merciful. It's a promise. And does not Jesus make this very promise himself on the Sermon on the Mount to those who set in their heart the hope of an inheritance in the kingdom? To those who, like the Good Samaritan, show mercy in acts of compassion. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus guaranteed, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we all love and appreciate Zane Hodges. I found a picture of him when he wrote this when he was 12 years old. I'm kidding. Such is the solemnity of the judgment seat of Christ that no one can view it without sensing how exacting it must be. Any reasonable person must know that a judgment of his Christian life by the book, that is with full strictness, those are his words, is likely to leave him with much censure, that is reproof and reprimand, from his Savior and with much loss of potential reward. What is needed in that day is mercy. A willingness on the part of the Lord and judge to assess the believer's words and deeds with the fullest possible measure of compassion. But how can they store up the mercy that will be so urgently needed in that day? James's answer is simple and thrilling. He commends mercy. For if the one who has shown no mercy will experience none in that day, the converse must certainly be true. The one who has shown much mercy will experience much mercy. Indeed, the mercy shown to others can actually win the day at that future experience of judgment. For mercy triumphs over judgment. If a Christian constantly tempers his words and deeds with mercy, he can emerge a victor in the day of divine assessment. That's pretty powerful. What does mercy look like? Mercy is an embrace so loving and so forgiving and so compassionate and so humble that almost no one seeing it can comprehend it. Mercy is Galatians 6. It is restoring a brother who is shattered by his sin in a spirit of gentleness and humility. Mercy is John 21. It is friendship and forgiveness on a beach with Peter after his denial and his betrayal. Mercy is John 4. It is kindness to a woman who's been humbled by five marriages and is living with a man right now. Mercy is patience and perseverance with the immature. Mercy is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It is comforting the faint-hearted. And it is upholding the weak, Paul wrote. See if I can get through this. I'm done. 49 years ago, I was a faint-hearted, feeble, weak, rudderless man. I was anxious, I was exhausted, I was bleeding emotionally and spiritually. I'm not exaggerating any of this. It's pretty sad to see. I was an embarrassment to my young and beautiful wife. Though she never said so. She never told me that. Others told me that. Family members told me that. She never told me that. Her family worried and her family wondered, why did she marry him? I heard that from her sister. Sweet person that she was. I had been kicked out. I almost brought a picture of it on the slide. I still have it. I'd been kicked out of the University of Texas 3 times. Belittled, literally, by the dean. You'll never get through here. Go. I had dug a hole so deep for myself, I had no idea how to get out of it. I came home one night after work, and I walked in our little tiny duplex there in Austin, Texas. And the duplex was dark, except for some candles burning on this little kitchen table that we ate at. And I said, what's this? And she said, sit down. I've made a feast for you. Your favorite meal and dessert. And so we sat down all in this darkness, the shadows flickering, the candlelight dinner. We sat and we ate, and she asked me how my day had gone. And then she said, I want you to listen to me. She said, I love you. I love you more than you will ever know. And I just have one question for you. One. What can I do to help you be and do all you ever dreamed? That one night, that singular night of mercy on my broken life changed the entire trajectory of my life. I'm here today because of that night. I've always thought I've been born again twice. Once by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the cross alone. And once again, on that night, by the loving and generous mercy and the acts of compassion of my wife. And she has treated me like that every day since. That's it. Thank you very much for your time.